Well, we return to the book of Philippians. We left it for about 5 weeks for the Proverbs, but now we're back to Philippians and we are finishing chapter 1. And as we do so, we have before us a very small, short text, but it is packed with meaning. Most of you, I think, will remember most of the introductory things we've said about the book of Philippians. We began back about the second Sunday in February on this series. The book of Philippians was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, from prison in Rome. He's being guarded by the Praetorian Guard, and he's writing back to a city where he himself had planted the church, the city of Philippi, which is in Macedonia, northern Greece. And Philippi is a Roman colony, which means that the citizens of Philippi are also citizens of the city of Rome, a very special standing, a very special status that people had in the ancient world. Actually, relatively few people were Roman citizens. But Paul was. Paul was a Roman citizen. And he, in this book, I submit to you, and I've checked this theory with a few of my colleagues and a few commentaries, and I'm not sure I'm wrong, but I think I'm right. Paul goes very Roman in this particular epistle. And by that I mean there are numerous terms that are used that are very much descriptive of things Roman, things Latin, things Italian, we would say in some ways. Paul is a citizen of the world. Before it was over, he started, of course, his life in the cradle of the Jewish faith, being a Jew, a tribe of Benjamin, and he'll outline these things for us. He was a Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. But then he began to travel the world, Asia, and the area of the Greek world, the Hellenistic culture. And he spoke Greek, wrote in Greek. When he got to Rome, I think he began to absorb more and more of those things of his citizenship. See, he had been a citizen of Rome all his life. But he just recently had arrived in Rome. That's the way he sets it up for us. We are a citizen of heaven all of our spiritual life. But it'll be a while, perhaps, before we arrive in our home. And so these notions of citizenship, of what it meant to be a citizen of Rome, sort of give the background and the flavor of what he's talking about to have our citizenship in heaven. And often Paul will use the terms of things around him to describe the things that we need to know as believers. One of the interesting things he did is he wrote Ephesus from Rome. He also looked at the Roman Praetorian Guard that was guarding him, and he breaks down the armor that he has. And he talks about the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the word and those sorts of things. And that's what happens here. These words are particularly descriptive. Now let me help us a little bit there with that first. The first sentence is our title. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This particular phrase has all of the force of the imperative. In fact, it's not only the imperative, something we should do and must do, that we're commanded to do, but it also has a certain priority to it. That word that's translated in our text only is the word monon, and it means not just only solo by itself, but it means with priority. This only, this for sure, this above all. And so he pushes us into that imperative that he's going to give. And he says, let your manner of life. Now, if you look in your footnote there in the ESV, which most of you I know have an ESV because that's our official text of our church, you'll see that down in the footnote it says, only behave as citizens worthy. And that's an excellent footnote. I only wished it was in the text itself, because that's the translation. Only behave as citizens worthy. One of the things that was emphasized in the ancient world, especially in the Roman culture, was that of nobility. Nobility. Living a life, having a manner of life, having a standard of behavior, having a way of comportment that was above that of the hoi polloi, that of just the average person, those of the slaves and the commoners that were so numerous throughout the empire. But it was to have a way of life that was a cut above. It was to have a style. It was to have a presence, a comportment that was better. You see, the ancient Romans would strive for this nobility. It was imputed to those who were born in that class, but others could rise from through the ranks by obtaining these qualities in their life. And Paul's going to list those qualities a little later on in the letter, and we're going to probably come to that and look at it in more detail, but I want to point it out. But the emphasis here is that we're to have a quality and a character of life that is worthy of the gospel. The word that's translated worthy, oxios, means worthy in battle. One more time, Paul has picked up a term that the soldier, the gallant, the noble cause, this is the picture. We are to be worthy, noble warriors. Bravery, lack of fear. In fact, the very next verse talks about fear. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Living the Christian life, living the life without fear. Let me stop here and talk about fear for a minute. I think it is fear in our lives that probably destroys so much of the quality of our life. Now, fear is not just that major phobia that might afflict us, fear of heights or fear of speaking in public or fear of the water or maybe fear of crowds or fear of confined spaces, all those rather common phobias. We all have one or more of those, I know. But fear that is deep within the recesses of our soul, that just sort of eats away at the viscera of our soul, anxiety, fear of the uncertain and the unknown, fear of other people, fear of what people might think. It is fears in our lives that begin to eat away and to work us over. And the promise of the Scripture is that perfect love casts out fear. And don't miss that. Perfect love is a description of Christ. The love that Christ had for us, the love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for us, and the Father has for us. This is the perfect love. This is redemptive love. This is accepting love. This is saving love. It is that love, then, that is able to exorcise, to cast out the fear. When we know and when we understand how well we are loved and known and cherished by the Father, when we come to appreciate the great sacrifice that God made to redeem our souls, when we begin to understand that perfect love as not just an attribute of God, but as the very essence of God Himself. God is love. That love, that envelopment in the Father and in the Son and in the Spirit begins to work on our hearts and cast out. I like that term. It doesn't say that it just mitigates or obviates a little bit or maybe removes or slackens, but it casts out fear. And what's more, we're told that in battle, it's not that the soldier has no fear. It's that he overcomes his fear. There's something beyond his fear. There's something greater than his fear that moves him forward in his fight. And let's not make any mistake about it. Living the Christian life is a fight. I say that all the time. It is. It's a slog. It is constant struggle. It's what the word agony means. It's a struggle. It's a warfare with opponents outside us and inside us. And that's why the Bible speaks so clearly, constantly, to our very souls. That's why we need a devotional reading of Scripture as well as a technical reading. We read the Scriptures and we find all the geography and we get all the names of the places and the people and the story plot lines and the words and all that kind of stuff. But there's a reading of the Scripture that just starts beginning to work on our soul. You can almost, and I say almost because somebody's going to bring an example to me, but I would say absolutely. You can just about flop that Bible open anywhere. And if your heart is open, you can find in there the healing, cleansing, enlightening, restoring Word of God. Find yourself in the story if it's a narrative. See yourself as the recipient if it's a promise. Understand yourself to be the subject if it's a command or a commandment. And find yourself and let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Above all, principally, behave as citizens of the kingdom of God, worthy in battle, worthy in struggle of the gospel. In this particular letter, the gospel is proclaimed. We are told to believe the gospel. In this letter, we're told to defend the gospel. We are told to proclaim the gospel. And we're told to conduct our lives worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that we're to live a gospel life. Living a gospel life means that you need to have the gospel as your sustenance. So you need to kind of know the gospel. And the gospel of grace, as it's preached from this pulpit every Sunday and has been since the founding of this church, is this simply this, that you are not what you ought to be. And by your own efforts, you will never be what you ought to be. And God does not slacken any of His standards. God demands that you be perfect. You are not. Strive as you might, you are not. Here's the standard. All fall short of the glory of God. The gospel comes to us saying that there was a man who lived up to that standard, who met that standard, who himself was the personification of that very standard. And he did two things. He lived that perfect life of obedience, and he died a sacrificial death for sin, which he himself did not have, but it was your sin and my sin that was laid upon him. And so he died a death due to a sinner, and that he rose and was given eternal life due to a perfectly obedient and righteous person. That's what he did. What you are called upon to do is to believe it. To absolutely, with all your heart, believe it. Open to hear the gospel which says, Christ did it for me. He died for me. He lives for me. The very last sermon that we had, or the next to the last that we had before we left our Philippian study back 5 weeks ago, was for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, we'll get to it eventually, but I just can't help but turn to just one page over in my Bible to Paul's description of nobility. We're supposed to live worthy of the gospel, a life of nobility. And here's his description. It's in chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, he puts it in this ultimate position in his letter so that it would stand out, as it were, as a climax and a conclusion to all that he said in this epistle. Listen, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, if this was just a seminar in positive mental attitude or positive thinking, we would look at that and find a lot of good word there about our thought life and the things that we're to think on. But let me suggest this one thing to you, and I'm done. Isn't that nothing but a description of Christ? Listen, whatever is true, Christ says, I am the truth. Whatever is honorable, all honor goes to the Son. Whatever is just, He is the just and righteous one. Whatever is pure, He is the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Whatever is lovely, He is altogether lovely. He is the lily of the valley. Whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, is that not a description of Christ? If there's anything worthy of praise, worthy is the Lamb to receive all the praise. Think about Him.